second scripture for tonight, and the text is found in 1 Peter. We're back in 1 Peter again. And I'll read 1 Peter chapter 1, reading the section from verse 1 through verse 7. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 7. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Pray once more. Father, we desire to hear from you and to learn what you would have for us to learn from this section in 1 Peter. We thank you for the Christians who this letter was written to. We thank you for the faith that they had and trust in you in spite of trials and tribulations. We thank you for Peter, the apostle, who wrote this letter and wrote it from a heart of love for you and for them. And Father, tonight as we hear it, we pray that you would help us to understand it and especially to be able to apply it to ourselves, Father, and be better equipped to glorify you and to serve you. So we pray for your help and pray for your mercy through your Spirit and because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title for tonight's message is The Christian's Trials. And that's what this section is about. Peter makes a transition here, sort of. And again, just to remind you, Peter's motive in writing, beginning this letter, the way he does, is he's writing to those that are scattered, those Christians that are scattered in the dispersion, being scattered by persecution, spread throughout this region, and he seeks to bring them comfort and encouragement by telling them who they are, how they got to be what they are, according to God's foreknowledge, the love of the Father, foreknowledge of the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit through the sprinkling of the blood, the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, and tells them that just how blessed this God is who saved them, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who, according to his abundant mercy, gave them the new birth, regenerated them and to a living hope and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and has given them, besides all that, has given them a secure inheritance, inheritance that can't be corrupted and is never going to be defiled, never going to fade away like everything else in this world, and is actually reserved in heaven for them. And this, again, is all to encourage them to strengthen their faith in the face of trials, and that they themselves would be kept. Not only that their inheritance was kept, but they themselves personally would be kept by the power of God, God's mighty hand, as he makes a promise to all his children to keep us until that day. And for this whole salvation that's ready to be revealed at the last, from beginning to end, the work of God and a marvelous work, and is going to be completed in a day when the Lord Jesus returns, that revealing his glory in the last day. And so in all this, Peter was encouraging to have joy, to be joyful Christians, to be able to rejoice in all this, in all that God has done, and all that God is, and what he's done for them, and all that they have in Christ. Peter wanted them to be joyous in spite of their difficulties, in spite of their sufferings and trials. And that's why he says, in this you greatly rejoice. And all that that he encouraged them with, they should be greatly rejoicing. And then comes that word, though. And then he goes into this section, speaking about trials. And Peter is speaking here about particular trials. These are not ordinary trials, although we know that in a sin-cursed world, in a fallen world, trials are common to everybody. They're common to man. In Job, it says that as the sparks fly upward, yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And that's speaking about mankind in general, that there are trials and tribulations that are just common to mankind. Being human in a fallen world, we're subject to those tribulations. But Peter is speaking here about a more particular kind of trials, Christian trials, the trials that come to Christians. And they're different trials, not in type of trials often, but in who they come from and what they're to accomplish. And taking much of this from a brother, Patrick Harrison, he gave a neat little outline about the trials and categorizing them as first looking at them as being passing trials, that these trials would be passing. You notice, hopefully, that these are all P's, you know. Passing trials with a purpose. They're passing, and they have a purpose, so they have a limit. They're temporary. They have a purpose that's designed by God if need be, we're told. And they are painful because they're called grievous. These you've been grieved or distressed. So they're passing. They're for a little while. They're on a need-to-be basis. God has a purpose in them. He sends them to Christians for a purpose, a good purpose. And they're painful. If we ignore the pain, we're ignoring the reality. And they're also plural. They're various trials. They come in various shapes and forms and lengths and types, and similar, common in some sense, but they're various trials, and then we're told that they're profitable. In other words, that even the most severe trials are actually working, they're given for a purpose, and they're working something good, because we're told that that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So they have a purpose. God is sending them for a purpose. And here, again, that's what makes them Christian trials, because they're coming from the loving hand of our Heavenly Father. So trials are common to all and part of the sin, the fall, the sin-cursed world. And there are no exceptions. No one is excused. No one gets out of trials, particularly Christian trials, because it's part and parcel with the Christian life. It's the reality of the Christian life. If you've been a Christian for any length of time and you think that you can escape trials, you need to wake up, because it's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches actually just the opposite. Not only is man in general born to have trouble, but Christians in particular have particular trials that are brought from the hand of God. Jesus in John told his disciples, "These things I've spoken to you," he said, "that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." Promise. It's not a promise we like particularly, but it's a promise nonetheless. You will have tribulation. "But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Good promise in the Lord Jesus. But the trials are promised. So their Christian trials are nothing unusual. And to think that we could escape them or get out of them some way is not biblical, not in foolish, actually. Because even the most godly have suffered and have trials. The most godly men who ever lived. So there's no escaping them, and again, they're for our good. None are exempt, even the most spiritual. Sometimes we have a mindset, well, maybe if we were more godly, you know, maybe if we were really, really good Christians, really godly Christians and committed Christians, we might get out of some of those trials and tribulations. Well, I guess if you look at it like we may get out of some chastisement, that might be true. But Again, the most godly people in the history of the world have suffered trial. Job, of course, being one prime example. And it was Job was a righteous man, and yes, he suffered greatly from the hand of the Lord. There's no denying that his trials and tribulations, what he lost, what he was suffering, was from the Lord's hand, if you read the Job. And you see David suffering and facing trials, yes, because of his own sin sometimes, but other reasons too as well. And David suffered greatly. Daniel, look at Daniel, one of the most godly men in Scripture, yet he suffered as well, thrown in the lion's den, right? Joseph, you think of Joseph. Peter, of course, our author of 1 Peter here, suffered and was tried, and tried in a way in which, in spite of his boasting, right, he found out how weak he was and how needful he was of those trials. Those trials were testing his faith, refining his faith, proving to himself and to others that it was genuine. And so he was tried. The Apostle Paul, you can't understand anything about the Apostle Paul if you don't see him as a man who suffered greatly. And even to the point of despairing of his own life, he thought he couldn't take it anymore. And yet the Lord gave him grace to persevere, even as we reflect on the thorn in the flesh that he pleaded with the Lord to remove, but was never removed because of a good purpose. Again, great spirituality, great faith doesn't exempt us from trials. And actually we're told that the godly are persecuted for that very reason, oftentimes. Trials are various trials. Sometimes they come in the form of sickness or accident or removing loved ones or persecutions for being Christians. There are various types of trials and sufferings. Sometimes it's chastisement from the Lord, discipline which we receive because, for the very reason, because God loves us and is treating us as children, as sons, right, with a good purpose of conforming us to the image of Christ. And sometimes they're trials that the Lord brings for his own purpose. We don't even understand why they come. They're various in types and lengths and things. But again, they're Christian trials designed in particular for the good of us, for our good. Romans 8:28 is God works all things for our good, for those who love him, those that are called according to purpose to conform us to the image of Christ. We may not like the idea of suffering and trials, but we can't get away from them. In Acts, and this always seems unusual, when we think of encouraging people, and there's always the danger in when we speak about trials in the Christian life, people get discouraged. Well, that just sounds too much. I can never handle that, you know. But we need to encourage one another, even in the trials. And it says in Acts 14, when they preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So it almost seems like, you know, the wrong way to encourage the brethren, to strengthen the disciples. But that's what they were told, because forewarned is forearmed. We need to be real and know that we will face and have trials. So the trials are passing, though, and Peter writes about that. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while. For a little while. Trials have a length. They have a time period. Sometimes it's only one day trial. Sometimes it's a week long trial. Sometimes it's a month. Sometimes it's a year or years. But eventually they pass. And some trials are lifelong. And you say, well, how does that work? They're not passing. This is my whole life. Well, where is the end? What comes after life? That's glory. That's peace. That's deliverance from all suffering and all trials. So they absolutely do have a life. And it's important that your perspective is right when we're looking at trials. And it's so hard to get things out of perspective when you're going through trials. It's one of the biggest struggles you have when you're in a trial, is you lose perspective. But we need to keep perspective, because that's what one of the ways to handle with our suffering and our trials. For I consider, Paul writes, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. See, Paul was able to keep a perspective on eternity, on glory, and that enabled him to persevere, to not give in, to not give up, to look to the future of the Lord's return, of being in glory, not at the Lord's return, than us being with the Lord, with his fullness of joy, its perspective, so that what seems like an eternity to us, when you're suffering, it seems like it's never going to go away. And again, we lose perspective, but it's so important to keep that perspective. Paul writes in Romans 8, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors." I'm sorry, I'm going to read a different one. 2 Corinthians 4, he writes, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light afflictions, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far weight, more weight, exceeding weight of eternal glory." So it's, again, perspective that they would seem light and momentary only as we look at them at the right perspective and look at them in what God is doing, and in the light of eternity, in the light of the whole picture. And again, we can lose perspective and get tunnel vision as far as what's going on. And especially when we're right in the midst of a trial, it seems like it's never going to go end, going to end. In Psalm 30, verse 5, he says, "And for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." And most often, God does exactly that. He brings the joy in the morning. There's a night of weeping. There's a night of sorrow. There's a night of pain and suffering. But there is relief. And oftentimes, we need to focus on that, that God is going to bring relief sooner or later. It's like if you were hanging on for dear life into a sinking ship or a life raft or something, and you're almost ready to give up. You're ready to let go and say, "I'm just going to give up and drown." And then off in the distance, you see a ship coming. And it's far away, but you know it's coming. And you know it's going to rescue you. And so you get new strength and you grab on even tighter and you hold on because of the hope that it's going to be, the relief is coming, the rescue is near. And so that's the sense in which we have to look. We know the Lord is merciful and loving. And in Psalm 46, 5, "God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn." And the relief comes in God's time, not our time. We often feel like God is waiting too long for the relief. We're suffering too much. This can't be right. When, you know, God isn't, he's making a mistake here in my case. He's off somehow. But it's not true. It's in God's time, just at the break of dawn, he'll bring relief. He'll bring it at the right time, at the perfect time, the perfect time that he determines. And God does determine the length, and he doesn't let it go any farther, not an inch, not a second longer than it needs to be. Because God is wise, all wise, and he's all good. And so he doesn't afflict us willingly or without purpose in Lamentations 3:31-33, "For the Lord will not cast off forever, though he causes grief." And that's a very clear statement of where the grief comes from. He causes grief. It's clear. "Yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies." You see, he doesn't afflict willingly. "For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men." Only as long as it needs to be, and only because it has to be, and only with a good, loving purpose does he afflict. And it says, "They indeed for a few days chasten," speaking about human fathers, "as it seems best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." Now, no chastening seems to be joyful at the present when we're going through it. No fun. It hurts. But painful nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So God afflicts, and yet it is for a little while. For a little while, and only as long as it needs to be. We need to view it as in light of eternity. He never lets us be tested longer than we need to. When Abraham was about to plunge the knife into his son, the Lord stopped his hand. He didn't let him go any further. And again, he will uphold us. He'll keep us. Secondly, it's for his purpose. Trials are purposeful. Purposeful, of course, being according to God's plan, if need be. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be. Three precious words, especially when you're going through a trial. If need be. Because it implies that there's a purpose in the suffering. And again, suffering, trials, pain, sorrow, these are things that are real, things that we feel. We're human, we feel them physically, emotionally, and they're real. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, suffered more than we ever will, but he suffered in our place. And it's planned by God according to his will. God is not a sadist. He doesn't willingly afflict us. He doesn't do things just to see, as if he doesn't know how we're going to react, to see if our faith is strong or not. That's not what God does. He knows already, and his training, his teaching, the proving of our faith is not for his benefit. He knows the faith. He's the one who gives it. But it's for us to know and for the world to see. And even as it was in the case of Job, the Lord knew Job's faith and trust. And so it's if need be basis. It's not random. It's not bad luck. It's not bad fate, bad karma, whatever you want to call it. It's not. It's from the hand of a sovereign, loving God. And only if it needs to be, only if there's a necessity for it, only, and that's the thing you have to cling to when you're going through a trial. You have to say that there must be a reason. I don't know. God moves in mysterious ways, right? His wonders to perform. But we don't know the reason. We can't see it, especially at the time, but he has a purpose in it. And there must be a reason for it, for me, for my good, for his glory, for the glory, good of others. And so we got to cling to a phrase like that, if need be. But God does have a purpose in every trial. And this should bring comfort. Knowing him, we don't have to know why. That's the key. When somebody says, how, you know, why? And it's a common question that people ask when they're suffering, when they're lost, when they're grieving. Why? Why me? Why this? Why that now? Why that person? And the only thing you can tell, one of the better things you can tell people is not try to explain God or make excuses for him, but tell them that if they know him, if they truly know him, then they don't need to know why necessarily. We can trust him. It's all what's involved in knowing God and being able to trust God. And that's what we have to pray for, especially when we're in suffering and trials. If we know him, we don't need to know why, because we know that it's on a need-to-be basis. It's only if it needs to be. Not a second longer, not a degree less in strength or more. It's a perfect trial designed for us by a loving God for his own glory and our good. Again, the chastisement, the discipline is for our profit and for our, to conform us to the image of Christ. In 1 Peter 4:14 through 16, we read that if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And on their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. You see, God is glorified in the trials, somehow in our trials. And he's purposed it for his own glory and for our good, for the furtherance of his kingdom, for his own glory and for our good. And that's why it helps to think that we may even be able to glorify God in our trials. It may help us to take the medicine a little easier if we know that we can glorify God in the way that we handle the trials. The world is watching, right? The world is watching us when we suffer, especially. It's easy to be cheerful and happy and rejoice and joyful when everything's going good, right? The world can do that. Unbelievers can do that. They can be happy when they have things, when they can be content with things go their way. But take it away and see what their reaction is. But like Job, remember when Satan wanted to test God to test Job? He says, you take away his things and he'll curse you to your face. But Job didn't. And we can glorify God when we suffer. And again, not joyful for the actual affliction, but rejoicing in spite of it. Again, as Peter reminds them to rejoice, and this is in the midst of the trials. He says, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials which you to try you, as though some strange thing was happening to you, but rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's suffering, and then when his glory is revealed, that you may also be glad with exceeding joy. There's a way to glorify God in our trials and the way we handle before an unbelieving world, a watching world. And we can do that. If it were any other way, the Lord would do it. It's like the Lord prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Remember when his prayer in Gethsemane? What did he pray? Lord, if there be another way, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And God, if there was another way, he wouldn't be doing this. We got to keep that in mind. We got to pray that we accept his will and be able to trust him. But we're weak, right? Especially when we're sick or we're suffering or when it's been a long trial or when we're grieving, it saps our strength. We're weak in faith, and a lot of times we blow it. We give up. We do the wrong thing. We say the wrong thing. We complain. We don't keep our testimony the way we should, right? We do fail. We do stumble and fall in trials, especially because they're hard and we're suffering and it hurts. And we can't understand why. And we know somewhere up there that God loves us and he's sovereign and, you know, but it's difficult. But the Lord knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And the Lord is merciful. Even when we fail or fall to uphold us. In Matthew chapter 14, we see a wonderful picture of the Apostle Peter, better picture of the Lord than the Apostle Peter here, but it's the section in Matthew 14, where Jesus makes his disciples go out. He sends them out on the lake for a reason. Needed to be. Made his disciples get into the boat and before him to the other side. Well, he sent the multitude away. He went up to pray on the mountain by himself. Now, when the evening came, he was alone, but the boat was now in the midst of the sea, tossed by the waves, and the wind was contrary. Again, he was on the shore, and he had a purpose in sending them out into the sea, and those winds and waves coming up. It says, in the fourth watch of the night, it says, the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, and the wind being contrary. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea, waited a while, didn't go right, you know, shoot right over there to rescue them. He waited a while, fourth watch in the night. And his disciples saw him walking on the water, on the sea, and they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter, a bold Peter, right? He's always the one to speak up. Said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Amazing thing. Peter, strong in faith at that instant, right? Wanted to come. The Lord bid him to come. He's always bidding us to come to him, right? And when we do, we're never losers. We're always gainers. And so he's walking on the water. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, took his eyes off the Lord, apparently, and looked around at the wind and the waves and, you know, those pictures of trials and tribulation. But he saw the wind was boisterous. He was afraid, and he began to sink at that point, right? Took his eyes off Christ, started looking around at the wind and the waves, and that's when he began to sink. His faith began to weaken, and he began to sink. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand. Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? Did you doubt?" And when he had gotten into the boat, the wind ceased. And I missed a section. It said that, this is important too. Peter cries out to the Lord, "Lord, save me." And then immediately Jesus stretched out his hand. And those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Peter's faith failed in that sense, right? He took his eyes off Christ and it failed. But what did Jesus do? Peter cries out to the Lord, and the Lord picked him up. Lord restored Peter even after he denied him. So again, it's when we fail, when we fall short in those trials and tribulations and even temptations, right? Temptations. Sometimes the word is used for temptations and trials, same word, but you have to use the context to determine what it's speaking about. But there are trials that are actually temptations because it's hard to go to be tempted, right? To go through a temptation and then to fall into sin, like David. So those can be trials as well, those temptations that we either stand up against and grow from or don't. But the Lord, again, is plenteous in mercy and love and will restore even the backslider in heart, right, in his mercy and grace like he did Peter. So the trials are for a little while, they are passing. They have a purpose, in God's purpose. And again, and thirdly, they're painful. Lest we, imagine that they're not, not in reality. They are painful. Peter goes on to say, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. See, it's real. It's real. It's reality, right? The Bible is real and gives us the real deal. Doesn't try to sugarcoat things. It doesn't try to say things aren't real or they're not what they seem to be. Trials are described as being grievous or distressing. And that's, to put it mildly, it's something internal. It's something that we can feel. Scripture tells us that every heart knows its own pain or suffering. And that sometimes that's the deepest pain. It's not the physical pain, but the inward pain, the emotional trauma that trials bring, right? The things that we can't even describe, the distress of the trial. It grieves us. They're hard. The people in Peter's day, the Christians, were suffering severe trials. They were facing even truly fiery trials up ahead, and they had already been suffering greatly because they were Christians. And they hurt physically, emotionally. They were distressed, feeling in their heart. Again, in Romans, it tells us that we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Now, what is that but inward suffering and pain? And again, it's an emotional thing. It's a mental thing. It's the mourning of a Christian. If you read the book of Psalms, you'll see how the psalmist, how their emotions come out. Their suffering is not always physical. Rarely is it only physical. It is physical at times. They have enemies, real enemies, but it's more an emotion. It's the suffering of the heart, the pain of the heart, being heart sick and pain within. And those sometimes are the most grievous, the most distressing as we have to suffer and suffer emotionally and in the heart. It's real. It's the truth about the Christian's life. We struggle with pain. We struggle with physical pain and emotional pain. Not joyful for the present. No trial is joyful for the present. My brethren, James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, various different types of trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. They're, for a moment, they're not joyful, but in the end, in the purpose of God, they will accomplish in His will. And again, from Hebrews, it says that now no chastening seems to be joyful at the present, and it isn't, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Our chastisement, our discipline from God is painful. It hurts. Trials hurt. And yet again, we have to remember our God and remember whose hand they're coming from in order to get through them and have them accomplish the will of God for us. J.R. Miller writes about purposes and trials and commenting on the thorn in the flesh. We do not know how much Paul's rich, beautiful life and his noble work for his master he owed to this thorn. J. Just so, we do not know how much we are indebted to our sufferings and sorrows. Each rich lesson are the fruit of pain and weakness or sorrow. There is not one of us who has not his own thorn, which one it may be a bodily, for one it may be a bodily infirmity or weakness. Another may have some disfigurement which cannot be removed. It may be some difficulty in circumstance, something that makes it hard to live beautifully. The master told Paul that his thorn was necessary for him to save him from becoming proud. We may think of our thorn too as something we need. Instead of allowing it to irritate us and spoil our life, its mission is to make us sweet, patient, and loving. Many people beseech the Lord to take away their thorn, yet it may be that the prayer is not answered. It should not be answered. It may be that the thorn is necessary to keep us humbly at the feet of our God. God sends some of our best blessings to us in our thorns, and it will be a sad thing if we were thrust away from them and miss them. Not easy truth to swallow, but it's true. And again, it's from the Master's hand. It's from our loving God's hands that he doesn't remove the thorn, and he brings the trial on a need-be basis. Some applications as we close, and in this section, I won't go on to the other P's, the plurality of the trials and tribulations. It says that various trials and the purpose, the profitability of those trials, which is, again, God's purpose in refining us and in proving our faith and all that. We'll stop there. Some applications is that we need to be prepared as Christians to have trials. If we've been Christians for any length of time, we know that we go through seasons of great relief and peace and pleasure and good things from the Lord. And then we go through seasons of trials and tribulations. And sometimes it can be both at the same time. We can be having joys and pleasures and good things, and yet there's sorrows and there's sufferings and there's pain. But we need to be prepared for them. Again, as Peter writes, that we wouldn't think it's some strange thing that's coming upon us. So some strange thing is happening to us. And that's the whole idea of being prepared. Again, not looking for God, being so fearful of God, he's going to, every corner we turn, there's going to be a trial, and we can't enjoy things, and we can't enjoy the good things from God, and we have to be so fearful of trials, the next trial, and we just come out of one. Sometimes that's the case. But again, these trials are from a good and loving God, but it helps to be prepared. And again, to be able to rejoice in this, even in the midst of suffering, we can do that by God's grace and by being prepared. And again, to not ask for them or seek them. They're from God's hand. We have enough. God will bring the trials when he needs to bring them in the time frame that he needs to keep them on us and in the degree that they need to come. Not a moment too soon or too long or too short, not a degree too strong. But we don't have to seek them out. We don't have to look for trouble and look for trials and as if we have a martyr's complex and we love to suffer and we love to talk about our sufferings. We need to just rest in God and enjoy the good times, enjoy the peace, enjoy the blessing times and enjoy our God and all the good things that he gives us. Again, we know that God is going to bring the comfort even when he brings the trials. And we can be comforting to one another, even comforting one another with the comfort that we've received. See that God has a purpose for us as a body of Christ as well. We're to sorrow with those who sorrow. And when one member suffers, we suffer along. But for the reason that we can comfort one another, we can encourage one another. And sometimes do just the opposite, of course, of what Job's friends were doing. And not even have to say a word. They did good in the beginning. They just sat there silent. Sometimes that's what we need to do, just come alongside and just not to be saying too much, but just to be there to offer encouragement and comfort, knowing that it's the Lord who will use us to comfort our brethren and to encourage them. And then finally, we have, again, a great high priest in Christ. Christ is the man of sorrows. He suffered like no one else suffered. The sufferings of Christ, we're told. In 1 Peter, it says, rejoice to the extent that you partakers in the sufferings of Christ. Christ suffered in our place, bearing our sins, bearing the shame and the punishment that we deserve. It says, for the glory that, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, for the joy that was set before him, enduring the cross, despising the shame, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's our high priest, our sympathetic high priest. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read about his sympathy for suffering, for tried believers. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. He is a merciful high priest to give us aid. He doesn't give aid to angels, but to the seed of Abraham and his brethren, that in all things he was made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. That's Christ, our Christ. And if we have him, then we can trust him and we can know that his sympathy, he's experienced it as man, and he can sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus was a man of sorrows, and Jesus wept. You see, when we try to get through our trials and be stoic and think that, you know, well, it can't touch me, but trials hurt. They touch the deepest part sometimes of our souls, and they're sorrow, a real sorrow, and they bring forth tears, real tears, tears of pain and suffering and loss. And Jesus knows. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. The suffering even of others brought forth tears from him, the Son of God. John Eadie writes, it is in the period of suffering and bereavement that the soul is brought into nearer contact with God and knows him, not for what it believes, but for what it enjoys, not for what it has been taught, but from what it has experienced. We are all aware of our Lord is named the man of sorrows, and we are taught that he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but we do not adequately comprehend the truth until, under the pressure of infirmities, we enjoy his sympathy. And then we can say, now we know it, for we have felt it. The Lord Jesus sympathizes, and he will bring relief, and he will bring comfort if we would go to him. Him who said, I am the resurrection and the life, who wept and who brought comfort. So let us be encouraged. It's not easy subject to encourage God's people with, but we need to be encouraged, not in the suffering itself or the prospect of it, but in our God. Again, it's our God who brings those trials that are passing, that have a limit. The joy will come in the morning and have a purpose. They're on a need-to-be basis, if need be, filtered through the hand of a loving Heavenly Father. Not one hair of a head is going to be touched apart from his will. Not one sparrow falls to the ground, and we certainly will not be touched apart from his will. And though they distress, though they grieve us in our souls, in our hearts, the Lord knows. He feels our pain. He sympathizes with us. And he and he alone is the one who will bring relief. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it, the reality of it, the great and precious promises that you give us in your word. Father, we know we've experienced and we know that we face trials and tribulations. In this world, we will be troubled. We will be tried and have tribulation, but we can be of good comfort because of the Lord Jesus Christ who has overcome the world. We can have peace. We can have rejoicing even in spite of our suffering. Father, we do pray that you'd help us to glorify you in any suffering and any trials we would have. Father, we pray that you would help us not to bring these things on ourselves with our sin or with our foolishness, Father, to look for them, but we would just be able to glorify you in our trials. And Father, we just thank you for your grace and your mercy and your comfort, Father, in the times of need. We thank you that you don't treat us as our sins deserve, and you're gentle with us, Father, in your mercy. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows, and for all we have in him. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.